I know he'd appreciate that. We take a few minutes now to take some prayer requests. So I'll just remind you also, we have this part of the bulletin. It has the prayer sheet on there so that you can fill in that as we're sharing them today and pray for these things throughout the week. But we also at the bottom here put three families or three names of people in our church that we'd like to pray for this week. So just reminding you to take that and put that on your refrigerator or during your prayer time, just praying for those three people. It changes every week. We're not saying that those people in particular. It just so happens that Rowan's name is on the same week as her birthday. So that worked out really well. Just reminding you that the names are there. Like to pray, that way everybody in our church gets prayed for a week every so often, however long it takes us to go through the list of names. So just a reminder of that. Any specific requests, things we can be praying for this week? Flo? Okay, pray for Flo's, Jim and Flo's family. They're having some family problems, so pray for them. Jackie?
I want to pray for the people that have to work on Sundays and don't get to go to church.
Okay, so there are people who are working on Sundays or even right now that can't come to church, so pray for them. Joan? You're talking about the guy sitting right next to you, right? So that's Joan for her daughter Becky's having some health problems and then some other things too, but pray for Becky this week. And John, right? And traveling. Okay. John. Ready to
get a job.
He needs to change. He's changing jobs. Is that okay? And his first name?
Eric.
Aaron. Sorry. Okay. So pray for Aaron, who's changing jobs or seeking to. Susan. Stents? Okay, that's Susan's sister. Did you say Connie? Connie. And so pray for her health. A real serious thing there with her heart. When was the surgery, Susan?
The original one?
The one coming up.
Oh, this Thursday.
Other requests? Terry? Okay, pray for, what was the first name?
Sarah.
And Cody. So pray for Cody and Sarah, just lost a family member. And just on a side note, it's good to see Terry and Wayne here this morning, so yes. Praise God for that. They're smiling faces. Dale? Okay, pray for Dale's cousin Cindy, who's struggling with cancer again. Denise?
My friend Maddie, who's also fighting cancer.
So pray for Maddie, who is also dealing with cancer. Shanti? Okay, so pray for Jack's family there. Any other requests this morning? Terry?
Oh, yeah.
Sure. Sorry.
I'd like to praise the church family. If it wasn't for the church family, we'd be struggling worse than we already have. So thank you.
Okay. Praise God for our church family, Terry and Wayne especially saying that this morning. Ellen?
I'm praying for blessings upon our visitors today. I see some people with new faces over here, and Casey and Curtis are visiting and traveling from Canada. So just praying safety and blessings on their trip.
Okay. Yep. Always great to see visitors and see your faces this morning. So thank you. Jesse?
I'd just like to give a praise to God for how much He's blessed me so much since I've been here and done all the miracles. Thank you, God.
All right. Thank you, Jesse, for sharing that, just a praise for the blessings in our lives. Marilyn? All right. It's good to have a church family to praise for you. Yes. Thank you, Marilyn. Good to see you too this morning. All right. Let's we go to prayer. We tend to just take a moment of silent prayer. We've heard all of the requests here, and I know lots of us have requests too that we want to pray for that not really sure we can do it publicly, but we want to talk to God for a second. So just give you time to do some business with God in your heart. So let's have a moment of silent prayer. Father, we do thank you for the prayers of our fellow church members, our family here. We thank you that we can share these things and we can know that people are praying for us and that people care about us and that people seek us out to help us and to be there for us. We thank you for the blessings that you bring because we are part of this church, of this family here. I thank you for our lives in you. I thank you that what binds us together is our love for you and our love for each other. God, we thank you for that example that you are of love. And God, we pray that as we go forward, we will continue to show that love to not only our church family, but to everyone we meet. God, we pray for the many names that were brought up this morning. We can think of all of the people that we know, the names that were brought up, who are dealing with health issues. God, we pray for healing. God, we know that sometimes we don't get answers to prayer because we don't ask. And so we ask for healing in these names and these people's lives. God, we just pray that you would do that in a way that would really demonstrate your power and your care for us. We pray for all of our family members, God, those shared today and the other ones we know who just need some wisdom from you, or they need some strength to make some decisions or to some guidance on how to make good life choices. God, we pray for them. We pray that you would just fill their hearts and minds with your presence so they would know not only the right thing to do, but also have the courage and the strength to do it. We pray for those who are not here this morning, whether they're traveling or maybe they're at work or wherever. God, we pray that you would bless them this week also, that you would be with them, protect them and keep them safe, but also give them a blessing. Help them to know that you are with them wherever they are and whatever they're doing. We thank you, God, each week for just bringing us together and making us the family of God here. We thank you for each person who blesses us because of their love for you and their love for us. God, we have sang songs of worship. We have shared our requests with you. And now we're going to open your word, and we're going to listen to your voice and hear what you have to say to us this morning. So God, we pray that you would fill us with your word, with your wisdom, with what you would have us learn and to know this morning. And God, we will just praise you for our relationship with each other and with you, and we thank you. God, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's this minister, a Boy Scout, and a computer expert who were the only passengers on a small plane. The pilot came back to the cabin and said that the plane was going down. And there were only three parachutes, but there were four people. The pilot added, "I should have one of the parachutes because I have a wife and three small children." So he took one and jumped out of the plane. The computer whiz said, "I should have one of the parachutes because I am the smartest man in the world and everyone needs me." So he took one of the parachutes and jumped. The minister turned to the Boy Scout and said with a smile, "You are young and I have lived a rich life, so you take the remaining parachute and I'll go down with the plane." The Boy Scout said, "Relax, Reverend. The smartest man in the world just picked up my backpack and jumped out." You guys laugh at just the corniest jokes. I don't understand what's going on with you guys. It's always, that was a good one, huh? Yeah. Sometimes I'll be reading one of those jokes and I can just hear everybody thinking, where's he going with this? This is going to be interesting. But anyway, the smartest man in the world isn't always what you think he is. So we're going through the book of Judges, and I keep telling you this week's going to be the last week, and then I keep changing my mind and saying, nope, we're going to have one more week. So we're going to have to go through one more week. There's a lot in the last five chapters or so. The book of Judges is, and I think we've discovered this as we've been going through it. Jim always reminds me that we've been doing Judges now for almost 6 months, and so I don't know why he keeps reminding me of that, but he wants to show me that, you know, it was May, back at the beginning of May, that we started this. Of course, we've taken a couple breaks and not done everything, but we've been going through the book of Judges. And I appreciate a lot of you have said that you really enjoyed this, that going through it, that we, you know, this book of Judges has a lot of things in it that you're not normally used to reading and seeing. So just going through these last couple of chapters has taken me a little bit longer than I originally thought. I end up doing the last three chapters in 3 weeks instead of 1 week, which is what I was originally thinking. So anyway, this is, of course, the circle, the spiral, right? Anybody tired of looking at this yet? It's okay if you are, because I kind of am too. There's Jesse with his hand up. So there's the cycle in Judges is that the nation of Israel goes into the promised land. And then they get into this continuous problem of they stop following God and they start worshiping other idols. They start doing other things. And after that, when that happens, God stops protecting Israel from foreign invaders. He stops protecting them from the problems that arise. When that happens, Israel is in distress. They're having some problems. And then God sends a judge, a savior, a deliverer, somebody to save them from their distress. The land then has peace. But during that time of peace, Israel stops following God and they start going away from God and they get back to that top cycle and the cycle starts all over again. And we see this and we have seen this all the way through the book of Judges over and over and over again. It gets to there are 12 judges in the book of Judges. By the time we get to the last one, he doesn't actually deliver Israel. Israel is kind of stuck in distress, basically. So the last few stories that are in this book are pictures of what it is to be in distress. The book itself, from the last, is bookended, beginning and end, with the same verse. And that is in chapter 17, it says, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. And then at the end of the book, the last verse of the book is, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as they saw fit. So the picture is Israel as a group is not following God, and each one is just kind of doing whatever seems right, whatever feels right, whatever seems to be the thing at the moment. And those two things bookend this, and so when we're looking at these last few chapters, we're looking at people who, this is the way you define them. They're not looking to God for direction. They're not looking to God for how to live their life. Instead, they're just doing whatever comes into mind. And what we see then is a degeneration of what Israel's doing. And so last week, we looked at a pretty disturbing story, if you were here last week, in chapter 19. A man is traveling, and him and his wife stop. The people of that town attack them just like they did back in Genesis in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of the men from the town want to sexually assault the guy, but they end up sexually assaulting his wife, and she ends up dying from it. And so there's this real disturbing story that we read. And it's a hard story to read. It's difficult to read. What we're looking at this week then is what happens when the whole nation hears about this event. And that's where we're going to go with this. Now, one of the things that was difficult for this week to me is because I just said that they have no king, everyone does as they saw fit, right? Remember me saying that just like 2 minutes ago? The interesting thing is that in this chapter, Israel is going to look to God for leadership, but we're going to see some issues there. So I put this life lesson out here, and I was having trouble all week trying to say this, and I'm not sure I even said it the way I really want to say it, but I said, even when people are doing what seems right to them, doing what's right in their own eyes, not following God as a king, they still may choose to do God's will. And we're going to see that that's what Israel tries to do. But as we read this story, we're going to be a little bit confused as to why they're doing it, what they're trying to accomplish, what's going on with what happens. And you'll see that as we're reading this story. It's part of choosing to do God's will, though, is doing God's will for the right reasons. Let's just read some of the story and see if we can follow through with this. So we're going to turn to Judges chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. Is where we're going to start. This is right after the man whose wife had been killed. It gets more disturbing. He cuts her up in little pieces and sends the pieces out all over Israel. Okay? It's not the best way to go about doing it, but that's what he did. He got his message across. This is Israel's response. Then all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead, came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 men armed with swords. 400,000 is quite a large army. It's a lot. It's the biggest army in the book of Judges. It would have been nice if Israel had gotten together with 400,000 to drive out the enemy earlier on, or to drive out the Canaanites, which is what God wanted them to do, but that's not what happened. The only time 400,000 people gather is in response to this heinous crime, which is good in a way, but at the same time, it's ironic that when it's their own people, they're willing to gather together in a huge army, but when it was the enemy, they weren't. It's a little bit of an irony. The other interesting thing about it is the book of Numbers, this is just an interesting little fact that you'd like to know. Well, you're going to hear it whether you like to know it or not, but there's 400,000, and it says all Israel. Do you know how many Israelites there were at the army when it came into the Promised Land? Over 600,000. If we do the math, it means that in the time from there to here, it's actually dropped by a third, the number of Israelites. I'm not sure what to make of that, but I'm just letting you know. Interesting little fact to know, that Israel is actually diminishing, not growing. Okay? Again, something for you to meditate on all week and think about and do whatever you want with that. But that's what happened there. So they gather at Mizpah, and we'll look at a map in a minute, and I'll show you all these little towns that we're talking about here. So verse 3 says, the Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, tell us how this awful thing happened. So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, I and my concubine came to Gibeah and Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and tell me what you have decided to do. So they call a witness, and he shares the story, short, to the point, and then says, okay, what are we going to do about this? If we remember from last week, he kind of downplays his own problems in all of this. He wasn't exactly, it's not like he wasn't part of the problem also. I mean, he made a series of decisions that led them to there, and then when these guys showed up, he was more than willing to give them his concubine instead of being attacked himself. So he kind of leaves that part out. I mean, generally speaking, he described what happened, but he kind of leaves his own part in that out of it, okay? But that's the bare bones of it. If you read chapter 19, you'd say, yeah, that's pretty close to what actually happened. So verse 8, all the men rose up together as one, saying, none of us will go home. No, not one of us will return to his house. But now this is what we'll do to Gibeah. We'll go up against it in the order decided by casting lots. We'll take 10 men out of every 100 from all the tribes of Israel, and 100 from 1,000, and 1,000 from 10,000 to get provisions for the army. Then when the army arrives at Gibeah in Benjamin, it can give them what they deserve for this outrageous act done in Israel. So all the Israelites got together and united as one against the city. So they're going to go get revenge or bring justice, depending on how you kind of interpret that. They sound pretty angry. Do the men of Gibeah, or at least the ones who did this crime, deserve some punishment? I think we can agree on that. Does it seem like they're maybe going to, do they really need 400,000 people to go after a few men in Gibeah? Probably not, but they're outraged by this, and they all want to be a part of it. It's also interesting that the number one thing that they're most concerned about is getting provisions. That's what their plan is, right? So we get our army together, we're going to go take care of this problem, but apparently this is going to take a while, so we need to make sure we have dinner, and we're going to make sure we have provisions. That's kind of the picture there. Their priorities are a little bit out of whack. It shouldn't, if there's 400,000 of them, should it really take that long to go to Gibeah and to do all this? Not so sure. Verse 12. The tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. Among all these soldiers, there were 700 select troops who were left-handed, each of whom could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 swordsmen, all of them fit for battle. Kind of reminding here what the two sides are. 26,000 plus maybe 700 against 400,000. Seems fair. If you're part of the tribe of Benjamin, you might be thinking, is this really worth it? Look at all those guys and look how many we got. The emphasis here seems to be that Benjamin is smaller, but as we're going to see, apparently they were better fighters. We're going to see that here in a minute. Just a side note, the name Benjamin means son of my right hand. Notice how it emphasizes that the people from Benjamin are left-handed. Isn't that interesting? Earlier on, remember way back in May when we talked about Ehud? Do you remember that? None of you remember that? I'm going to have to go back through Judges and start over and do it all again. Ehud was from Benjamin, and it says literally that he was left-handed. So Ehud was the left-handed right-hander. That's what it says in one of the sentences there. So it's kind of interesting that Benjamin has that connotation of the right hand, but they always emphasize the fact that they're left-handed. And it's just an interesting little, that's two little interesting tidbits that probably you never heard in a sermon before. But you don't remember what happened in May, so you could have heard it before and you just don't remember it. So we have this map here of Israel. And what we're talking about is the area right here in the middle. See Mizpah right there? Now what happened was the Levite who lives up in this area between Shiloh, around Shiloh and Bethel, traveled down to Bethlehem. That's where he picked up his concubine when they had their little marital fight. And then they're traveling back home up here, and they stop at Gibeah, which is right there. So they gather here, Gibeah is there, and there's 400,000 people here. There are 26,000 here. Now, the map, they're fairly close together, within 10 miles, which means that if you think of it, you probably could think of it like Gibeah is where Langlois is, and Port Orford is where Mizpah is, about that close. Close enough that you can't miss them. They're right down the road, and they're fairly close together, okay? And it talks about people coming from Dan, people coming from Beersheba, and Gilead is over here. So all Israel has come together, and everybody is in this little area right there. All the armies and stuff. Okay? Okay. Anything else I need to talk about that? No. We can go on. Verse 18. Okay, so now what's going to happen? Verse 18. The Israelites went up to Bethel. Remember Bethel on the map there? It was right above Mizpah. And that's Bethel, by the way, means, whenever you see the phrase Beth in Hebrew, that means house. So Beth-El means house of God. Bethlehem means house of bread. See how the Beth, you see the word Beth a lot in names. So Bethel is the house of God. That's where the Ark of the Covenant is. That's where the tabernacle is. So the Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, "Who of us is to go up first to fight against the Benjamites?" The Lord replied, "Judah shall go first." The next morning, the Israelites got up and pitched camp near Gibeah. The Israelites went out to fight the Benjamites and took up battle positions against them at Gibeah. The Benjamites came out of Gibeah and cut down 22,000 Israelites on the battlefield that day. Wait, 400,000 against 26,000, and the 26,000 killed almost as many as their whole army, and basically the 400,000 had to retreat. That's not the way you would normally expect something like that to go, is it? If you're outnumbered 10-1, what would you normally expect to happen? That the people who had the most people would win, right? But that's not what happened. But the Israelites went and talked to God, and God said, go, and then they lost. How's that? What's going on with that? That's what Israel thought. The Israelites went up, but the Israelites encouraged one another and again took up their positions where they had stationed themselves the first day. The Israelites went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they inquired of the Lord. They said, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites? The Lord answered, go up against them. So they talked to God again. And they say, well, we lost. The Benjamites over there in Gibeah, they're pretty tough. Are you sure? The one thing I did notice is that the first question was, who should go first? It's not until the second question that they ask, should we be doing this? So they're maybe rethinking this whole thing. But you got to be thinking, well, okay, the first day, that was probably a fluke. The sun was in their eyes or something happened, and they didn't win the battle because something weird was going on. Verse 24. Oh, did I skip I skipped that slide. I'm sorry, I got you all confused. Losing a battle is not necessarily a sign that you're not doing what God wanted you to do. What losing a battle is supposed to do is get you closer to God, to make you want to get closer to God. When something bad happens to us, that doesn't necessarily mean we're doing the wrong thing. God just says, you know what, for my purposes for right now, losing the battle is something that was part of my will for you. It doesn't mean you're wrong. It doesn't mean you're doing the wrong thing. It could mean that, but it doesn't necessarily. What God says, what I really want you to do is to stop, think about what's going on in your life, make adjustments where you need necessarily, but what I most want is for you to draw closer to me. I want you to depend upon me. I want you to rely on me. I want you to trust me. It's easy to trust God when we always win. It's much more difficult to trust God when sometimes we lose, when things don't go the way we think they were. Problem is that makes it much more difficult for us. Because like the Israelites, we'll say, well, wait a minute. We went out, we're trying to bring justice for this woman, and we go and we lost the battle. What's going on with that? That doesn't seem right. Drawing closer to God. But in verse 24 then, you were thinking, okay, now they went to God, they said, okay, God, do you really want us to do this? And God said, yes, I want you to do it. Verse 24. Then the Israelites drew near to Benjamin the second day. This time when the Benjamites came out from Gibeah to oppose them, they cut down another 18,000 Israelites, all of them armed with swords. Then all the Israelites, the whole army, went up to Bethel, and there they sat weeping before the Lord. They fasted that day until evening and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings to the Lord. And the Israelites inquired of the Lord. In those days, the Ark of the Covenant of God was there, with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministering before it. They asked, shall we go up again to fight against the Benjamites, our fellow Israelites, or not? The Lord responded, go, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands. I don't know about you, but after the third day, by the third day comes up, I'm thinking, can I trust God? He said, go up yesterday. But notice the difference. He said, go up. The third time, though, he says, go up, because today you will win. He didn't say that the first two times. He just said, yeah, my will for you is to go fight this battle. but they lost the first 2 days. And 40,000 people died. We talked about this a little bit last week, but this story starts with a man and a woman who have a marital spat. The wife goes back to her family. He then travels down to talk her back into coming home. They decide to come home. While they're coming home, they stop in this town, and this terrible thing happens. From that little marital spat, 40,000 people die. Well, 70,000 people die because we still have the third day's battle. It just demonstrates how we can be doing normal things, just going along in our life, having things that happen to everybody, and almost like that, all of a sudden it just blows up into this big, huge thing. It wasn't necessarily anybody's fault, except for the men of Gibeah, but it happens to us. It seems like that way with all of us, doesn't it? Isn't it weird how you'll be living your life and doing this and doing that, and everything's kind of normal, and then all of a sudden, boom. Something happens and you go, oh, now I got a big problem. And that's what happens here. Small little thing becomes this big problem. And huge numbers of people die. In fact, if we go on, we'd find out that basically the whole tribe of Benjamin is going to get wiped out completely. But you have to come back next week to find out what they're going to do about that. But just to let you know, that's what's going to happen. Mostly I'm going to let you know because the next 20 verses are describing the third day, and I don't think I really need to read all that because it's basically confusing because it talks about the army doing this, and then they go there, and then this happens, and then these people do that, and then they go over here, and then these people die, and then those people attack over here, and the end result is Israel wins the third day's battle, and they wipe out the Benjamite soldiers. So you can go home and read verses 29 through 45. Just because I know that every Sunday when you go home, you study the passage we just talked about and you read it through and look at all those. Isn't that what you do? No, don't say yes when you know as well as I do that you don't do that. I know. We're going to skip over to verse 46 and look at this, the last couple of verses of this chapter. On that day, 25,000 Benjamite swordsmen fell, all of them valiant fighters. But 600 of them turned and fled into the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, where they stayed 4 months. The men of Israel went back to Benjamin and put all the towns to the sword, including the animals and everything else they found, all the towns they came across. They set on fire. They specifically also, earlier in the passage that I didn't read, went to the town of Gibeah where this had happened and destroyed that town. So at least 60, 70,000 men died, probably more because it doesn't tell us everything. But there's this huge thing going on with Israel. The interesting thing is that if we go all the way back to the beginning of Judges, the thing that God told Israel to do was, I want you to drive out the Canaanites. I want you to get them out of town. Drive them away. I want you to destroy their towns. I want you to get them away because they're going to affect you in ways that is going to lead to this. The only time Israel at any point really goes into an area and destroys and kills everybody is one of their own tribes. In the whole book of Judges. There's a little lesson there about Christians and how we treat one another. A lot of times the fiercest battles are in-house. That we should be dealing with outsiders differently, but it's the people who we're sitting next to on Sunday that we actually treat worse than the other people. It happens over and over again. It happened to Israel. They did it that way. They should have been getting closer to God, and they were trying to, I think. I mean, if you read those passages, Israel kept going to God and saying, what is going on here? We think we're doing what you want us to do, but we keep losing these battles. What is that all about? And the interesting thing is, in this story, God never tells them. He never says, this is what I want you to learn. This is what I want you to see that's going on. He just says, go do this and keep doing it until the battle's over. Keep fighting. Keep going to the same place. Keep doing it until you win the battle. Just because you lost doesn't mean you're not going the right way. But we think that way. We have something going on in our life. We got some sin that's taken over our life. And we think we should be able to just pray to God and then that thing will just go away and we'll never have to worry about it again. And God doesn't say that. God says, you just keep fighting the battle. And if you lose, you fight it again tomorrow. And you keep fighting it. You keep going. You keep going. You keep at it every day, every day, every day. One of the big words in the New Testament is the word perseverance. And perseverance means every day I get up ready to fight the battle again, and it doesn't matter what happened yesterday. Today, I fight the battle, and I keep doing it, and I keep doing it. Discouragement, we get depressed, we have all of these things that go on in our own minds, and we start thinking, well, if we lose the battle, I guess God doesn't really want me to win, so I'll just quit. And God says, no, go back out tomorrow. Just wake up every day fighting the battle. Because there's going to be times when we lose. There's going to be times when we fall. There's going to be times, in fact, it's even harder. A lot of times it's easier, in my opinion, to excuse myself than it is other people. I look at other people and think, you should have been able to win that battle. How come you didn't? You must be a miserable Christian. No, I didn't. I don't think that about any of you, by the way. That's not, I was just like, you know, other people. They do those kinds of things. I don't. The thing is that that's what we get caught up in is this idea that we don't fail or that we should never fail. And God, that's not what happened in this story. The first two times they went out, they failed. But God said, just get up and do it again. So, one of the lessons is that, and I'm not even sure this is the lesson that, I'm going to get to that in a minute, just a second. I just thought of something else, so I'm going to give you something extra. I'm not going to charge you for it. You can have this. Now I forgot what I was going to say. Let's put this life lesson up and it'll come back to me. Judgment is not a cause for celebration and should only be carried as far as it has to be. Sometimes when we look at people around us and things happen, you have to carry out some kind of judgment. There has to be some kind of punishment. There's got to be consequences to actions. That's what happened to the town of Gibeah. They allowed something to happen in their town. There was a group of men in there that did something that was evil. Let's face it. And Gibeah didn't even in any way, shape, or form repent of it. They didn't act like it was that big of a deal. They just said, no. In fact, the whole tribe got together and kind of ganged up on or tried to defend Gibeah. So Israel has to carry out something. Something has to be done about that. I mean, we have to kind of agree on that. Do we agree on that? If you describe the crime that was committed, you say there has to be some consequences to that. Something's got to happen. But we shouldn't celebrate that. I remember talking to a guy, this was back in like 2003 or so, about the time that as a country we invaded Iraq. Sometimes I get those confused. And I remember him just talking about how that invasion was going and it was going well, and he was celebrating that. He was thinking, yeah, it's great that we're winning these battles. Yeah, it's great that we're going after Saddam Hussein and we're going after. And I think that he kind of missed the point. Now, I'm not saying we should or shouldn't have done that. I'm not judging the action. I'm just saying that when something like that has to be carried out, we do what we have to do, but that's as far as it goes. We don't celebrate it. We're not happy about it. It's not a time of rejoicing. If as a church we have to deal with somebody and give them some consequences, we do what we have to do, but we don't enjoy it. I don't think God does. I don't think God, when we looked at that cycle, and it talks about God not protecting Israel, and Israel's in distress, I don't think God is in heaven going, hey, I'm glad those Israelites are really getting it this time. I don't think he's happy about it. It's necessary, but that's all. It's just necessary. Sometimes you have to do what you have to do. There's a, whenever I think about this, there's a movie that Clint Eastwood made back in the 70s, I think. The movie's called Hang 'em High. Maybe you've seen it. The most interesting character in that movie is the judge that hires him, Clint Eastwood, to go after murderers and criminals. And there are several scenes in that movie where the judge has to hang people. And every time he's standing there watching it, and you can see he doesn't want to do it. It's tearing him up, but he knows it's necessary. He has to do it. So watch that movie sometime and watch not the Clint Eastwood character, but the judge. That picture is what happens. Sometimes in our church, sometimes when we're together as Christians, somebody does something and we need to take action against that, but it should never be a cause of celebration. It should never be rejoicing. We should never be happy about it. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do something. Hard lesson. Our attitude is as important as what we do. And sometimes people fail us. In Romans chapter 12, it says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to revenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Lots of people have pointed out that that last verse that talks about if you feed him, if he's hungry, if you take care of him, and that will heap burning coals on your head. And people will argue, well, we don't want to heap burning coals on his head because that would be taking revenge. So if we feed them, then we're actually doing what we're not supposed to be doing. And I'm taking it from the other point of view and saying, you treat them nicely, you treat them the way that God would have you treat them. The consequences on them is not your problem. The fact that burning coals get heaped on their head is not why you do it, but the fact that it does happen is not part of your issue. Does that make sense? You do what God calls you to do, and if that creates a problem for them, that's between them and God. Feeling guilty, feeling bad about what you've done is part of what God wants to do. That's part of God's wrath, as it says there. It's part of the way God deals with people. My job is to do what God tells me to do and do it to the best of my ability, follow it as closely as I can. The consequences for you are between you and God. The fact that my doing good to you will make you feel bad is not a reason for me not to do what God told me to do, right? Sometimes people need to feel bad. They need to be guilty, to feel guilty. They need to understand that their actions have consequences. It's important for us to realize that this is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 13 says the government bears the sword. So we don't take revenge because God has other avenues to do that. We just do what God tells us to do. We just follow God. The other life lesson is that God's will is for forgiveness and reconciliation. Put this passage up here real quick. Matthew chapter 18. You've seen this passage before. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And I looked at that verse, and then I looked back at Judges chapter 20, and I asked myself, is that what Israel did? Did they go and point out their fault. Forgive you. They did. They gathered their army first, and so maybe they did it in the wrong way. It's kind of hard to get 400,000 people together and then go accuse somebody. But they did go to Benjamin and say, or they did go to the person who was part of it and say, tell us what happened. And then they went to Benjamin and said, you've got people who committed this crime. You need to get them, you know, you need to do something about this. And they didn't do it. In general, I think they kind of did this. Maybe they could have done it better in some ways. But I think they kind of went through this. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along. Well, they took 400,000 along, so that might have been extreme. So going back to that very first part where we talked about what doing what's right, what seems right to us, and sometimes that involves doing God's will. A lot of times for us, we try to do God's will, but we kind of do it, but we don't really do it exactly the way we probably. It would have been better, maybe, if a few leaders from the tribes had gone to Benjamin and sat down and talked it out, like this says. Maybe they should have talked to more than one witness. Maybe they should have done a few things differently. But generally speaking, I think they kind of did this. And at the end, they definitely treated Benjamin as you would someone who was outside, someone who was a sinner. I just thought it was interesting to kind of compare that. You don't have to agree with me, by the way, but I think it would be an interesting thing for you to go back to Judges chapter 20 and take this, lay it down next to it, and ask yourself, is this what they did? Did they try to go do something similar to this? And you can read it and decide for yourself, and then you will come to the conclusion that your pastor's probably right. Or not. I don't know. Just an interesting little thing about taking two pieces of scripture and laying them side by side and asking yourself, how do these two things jive? How do these things work? Do they really work that way? The interesting thing is, right after this passage is this verse. Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. What's Jesus' goal when somebody sins against me? Forgiveness and reconciliation. That's what God wants in our lives. God wants us to pursue that. Now, when we look back at Judges 20 and we ask ourselves, where's the forgiveness and reconciliation? You're going to have to come back next week and see if that's what they do next. There's one more chapter in Judges, and it has to do with what happens after all these battles, after this happens. What happens next? Nobody knows, because you didn't read ahead, did you? I know, but you got to come back next week to find out. Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for the story of Israel, and I thank you for the way you worked in their lives. And God, thank you for using a story like this to teach us about you. God, I also know that life isn't always easy. Life isn't always clean. It's not simple. It's not always easy to see what the right path is or what to do next or what happens or what should happen. So God, this is why we pray for wisdom. It's why we pray that you would walk with us all times. Help us to not just read these things and look at it as an interesting story, but also understand that you're trying to teach us what life is like and what we should do. So God, I pray that in everything we will always seek to forgive and to be reconciled. We thank you that you have forgiven us and reconciled us to yourself. God, help us to be that to other people. God, we give you the glory as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.